Well, by the looks of things, you ought to have a good day at Eagle Lake today. I don't know what the fish are biting on, but you can experiment a bit. Don't use worms, though. Rod Sargent and I have a thing against worms. Flies, lures, but not worms. You only use worms if you're hungry. That is, if you're hungry for fish, not for worms. But aside from that, have a great day today. I just wish I were going with you. That's the trouble with living here and working here. You have to go somewhere else to have fun. Unless your work is fun, and our work is fun. Well, they asked me about a topic for this a conference, and I think I should really own up to something here for one or two that I see were here at a previous conference. This is the same message with a different title, that's all. A couple weeks ago, I had been asked to bring a talk at our church, and so I spoke on the subject of what's going on here? Question mark. What's going on here? And so when they asked me about speaking this morning, I thought that would be good for this conference, and I just changed the title to Discipleship of Today's World. Same message. Sorry about that. But as someone has said once about, in apologizing for bringing the same message, he said, now, that was just, you know, you've heard a lot in between since you heard that message, and if you've forgotten it, well, then you ought to hear it again. And if you do remember it after all that's transpired since then, and you do remember it, why, it must have been pretty good, and it won't hurt to hear it again. But what's going on here? I mean, in the world in which we live. Discipleship in today's world. Do you ever get confused? I think if there's any key word today in the world in which we live, it's confusion. Not only in the world in which we live, but in Christian circles, confusion. We're raising our second batch of teenagers. We had three. Now we got three kids left, and they're teenagers. And I've been reading up on the subject, and the more I read, I'll confess, the more confused I am on the situation. Confusion. What's going on here anyway? I tried to keep up with the news magazines and speeches and one thing and another, and I asked the question, what's going on here? All of which reminds me of a story that I heard some years ago, and I find if you wait long enough, they're all new again. Perhaps you've heard this one about the general and his aide that took a ride on a train. It's probably in Italy or somewhere where the train compartments are such that two people sit here and two right across, and they're facing one another. Well, here was a general and his lieutenant aide, and across from here sat a grandmother and her about 21-year-old granddaughter. And a little later, the train went through a long tunnel, and the attendant had neglected to turn the lights on, so the train went through in the dark. And about halfway through the tunnel, there was heard, right here in this particular section, a loud and silence. Silence. As the train emerged into the sunlight, and of course eyes began to get used to it, there was still silence, and four people sat there wondering, what is going on here? The grandma thought to herself, well, what do you know? That young whippersnapper lieutenant tried to kiss my granddaughter, and she slapped him. The granddaughter was thinking, well, isn't that something? That old general there, gray-haired old codger, he tried to kiss my grandma, and she slapped him. And the general said, now, isn't that strange? Isn't that a strange twist of events, as he thought to himself as to what's going on here. He said, apparently this young lieutenant aide of mine tried to kiss that young lady. She slapped at him, missed him, and hit me. But the only person who really knew what was going on there was a young lieutenant himself, who thought to himself, what an opportunity to kiss my own hand and slap the general. Ha ha ha! is going on here? I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 5 and verses 14 through 17. Then I'm going to leave this passage, and when I finally get back to it, you know I'm about through speaking. Second Timothy chapter 3, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. Now, I don't know how the world looks to you this morning. I hope it looks bright and cheery. And we ought to have joy in the Lord. But we better be sure that's where the joy is. Because count on it, there will come for you times of stress. Even as Paul said they would be coming in the world. Times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people. Verse 14. But as for you, Paul says to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings or with the Holy Scriptures, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And you remember that Paul refers to Timothy's godly mother and his godly grandmother. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In 1957, Rod Sargent and I took our first trip overseas, and it took us to Vietnam, among other places on that trip. And we went down into a place called Vinh Long in South Vietnam. And in those days, we didn't think anything of it, really, that it was dangerous at that time even to travel the roads at night. You travel in the daytime. And we'd heard that on the average of 10 people a night would be found murdered somewhere in South Vietnam, usually village chieftains or administrators of some kind. They might find 10 decapitated bodies under a bridge somewhere. But little did we know at that time, the kind of thing that we as a nation would get embroiled in, the frustration and the conflicts that it would cause, and the confusion. It was 8 years later that I was with a friend of mine in Washington, D.C., and we had gone around to visited some congressmen and some senators, and this is his business, in fact, and we had a time of prayer with each one. And as we were walking down the street, he said, Lorne, you know, there aren't very many people who come to their offices just to pray with them. Many people come to get something, but not just to pray with them. He said, take Vietnam, for instance. He said, see those people waiting over there in a bus line, waiting for a bus? They probably know as much what to do about Vietnam as do those people that we just talked to. Now, I'm not talking about the pros and cons. I'm just saying the confusion. Take college campuses. A couple years ago, Jack Mayhall, one of the navigators, and myself, we were at University of Indiana. And we were told ahead of time that there was a leftist student body president. Would we like to interview him? I said, sure. So they set it up for us. And at that time, I'd never heard of Students for a Democratic Society until I got in his office. But we wanted to talk with him. In fact, we got on the elevator and waited to go up to the next floor, or a couple floors up to the student body office, and waited for a guy to get aboard. That had on these long, rather tight jeans, had on a plaid cotton shirt open at the collar, and a fleece-lined jacket with a big armband with the Star of David and the word peace on it. And of course, the unkempt long hair and the beard and all, carrying a guitar case. Or at least, I suppose there was a guitar in it, but a guitar case anyway. And the Navigator representative, our local rep, nudged me and he says, "That's our man." No? And we held up the elevator while what turned out to be his wife got aboard. She was kind of a sweet-faced looking thing, hair part in the middle, down, and you know, kind of down both sides here, and dressed and looked kind of like a Pocahontas, I suppose. So we got up into the office and talked with this young man. And the only thing he had on the walls was a big poster commemorating or celebrating the 50th anniversary of the Russian Revolution that was taking place that year. And we talked with this young fellow, and you know, I came to see that there was a vicious young man. I don't think I'm really an alarmist. But since that time, I've been accused of it. But what troubled me was, and I don't want to go into that story, he used the shock treatment, the obscenity, and all that kind of thing. This was long before it got into the news like it is today. But what really bothered me was this, that the day before, we were talking with the dean, who meets with this student body president about once a week. I said, "Sir, tell me, this young fellow that we're going to see tomorrow, is he this smart? Are they raising him this sharp this day that this kind of a guy got elected student body president of 28 to 30,000 students, and you say that there's only about 1% of his kind in the student body? How did he make it? Are there professors behind him? Is there some kind of a hookup? Where is he getting this know-how? Where is he getting all this dope? Is he hooked up with anybody anywhere?" So, "Oh, no, he's just on his own." Well, while we were in the office of this student body president, among other things, no use going into that, but he got a phone call. And apparently somebody upstate was asking him to come and speak. So he was telling what he would speak on, and then he was recommending other speakers. And he seemed to forget that Jack and I were sitting there. The conversation went on for 15 or 20 minutes on the phone. And he was giving the qualifications of some of these possible speakers. He said, "Now this fellow, he's us and so on. He's read such and such a book," and I made a little note of that book. And he says, "He knows the New York people. He knows the Chicago people." And then somebody else knew the New York people and the Chicago people. So we went out of there with the feeling that there was some kind of an informal national hookup with guys like this. It was 2.5 years ago. But the dean did not know it and didn't believe it. What's going on here? What is happening? This man has since resigned as the dean. And I can understand. But the confusion. And, of course, since that time is now when it's hit the front pages and the telecasts and all the rest. I remember with the Graham team. I worked with the Billy Graham team for 7 years, and we had integrated meetings long before the Supreme Court decision. Billy Graham refused to go to any city, north or south, if they were going to have segregated meetings. He said, "I will not come." And so that becomes a thing, and now it's, well, segregation, where are we? The Kerner Report comes out that after all that we've tried to do, that we're worse off and we're farther apart and that we polarize more than ever before. And I say to myself, well, how come? What's going on here? Why the confusion? Now, as I said, I try to read up on this. I take a little magazine, comes out twice a month, called Vital Speeches. And these be speeches by political leaders or college professors or heads of organizations, psychologists, and so on, that they glean and publish. And they're on various subjects. And so I read about these. And here somebody writes an article, "Why the riots? Well, people are too poor. If we do something about that, they'll quit rioting." But then I read a lot of these things are led by the upper middle class young people, and they say they're too rich. They're too poor, they're too rich. Why the rebellion of kids against their parents these days? Well, I read an article that says the reason is that they're too permissive. Parents are just plain too permissive. Well, I can kind of buy that, but then I come along over here and I investigate a certain campus why the kids are so rebellious, and they said they come from homes that are too restrictive. Too rich, too poor, too permissive, too restrictive. And I read about the reports, well, we're worse off, we need more money, well, we got too much money, it's too easy, it's too hard. I say, what's going on here? And I wonder, has anybody ever thought about sin? All these speeches, all these reports, nobody seems to talk about sin. Why is the thing seemingly confused from top to bottom? Because it's infected with sin from top to bottom. This spring, I went out. I wanted to see what was going on at Berkeley. So we arranged to go on up there and take a look around. And the fellow who was student body president during the first free speech movement back in 64 that turned into the filthy speech movement. But the guy who was a student body president and was so frustrated at that time trying to reconcile and sort the thing out between the faculty and the students and all, that he was just ripe and he became a Christian and he's working full time for the Lord with Campus Crusade for Christ today. He was my escort. And we went in to see a professor who's been there at Cal Berkeley since 1933. I mean, not since 33, for 33 years. That's almost 33. And he's a comparatively recent Christian. I said, "Sir, tell me, what's going on here?" Well, he said, "We've got about 300 leftist professors here who all they have to do is to read newspapers and magazines. You get plenty of things to show what's wrong with America. We all know there are a lot of problems. But this gets fed all the time. Then you've got 2,500 non-students that came into the city at that time." And I went down there and looked at some of the picket lines, and there, those guys that are organizing that are no more students than I was. But he said, "I served on a committee of the top leadership of this university. There are only three of us in this top committee." And he said, "I found out that the then head, later on I found out that the then head of this university lied to us every single day." I said, "Like what, for instance?" "Well," he'd say, "well, last night I called the governor in Sacramento at 10 o'clock. And he said, thus and so and thus and so. I came later on to find out the governor was not in Sacramento." So you got lying in the administration from the top. Selfishness and people that feel they ought to be heard from because they've got all the answers and nobody will listen in the faculty. Turmoil among the students. Why all the confusion? Somebody needs to come along and say that somewhere the reason you can't sort out, and there are points on both sides, we know that. But why is it so difficult to sort it out? It's because there's infection of another thing that we don't talk about. In fact, we reason it away these days, and that's sin that has infected it from top to bottom, right? You see, sin alienates from God. Your sins have separated between you and your God. Sin alienates from God. And I don't know if I pronounce his name right or not. Psychiatrist Carl Jung. Anyway, you know who I'm talking about. I guess. If you don't worry about it. In a letter to E. Stanley Jones said, those psychiatrists who are not superficial have come to the conclusion that the vast neurotic misery of the world could be termed a neurosis of emptiness. Men cut themselves off from the root of their being, from God. And then life turns empty, inane, meaningless, without purpose. So when God goes, goal goes. When goal goes, meaning goes. When meaning goes, value goes, and life turns dead in our hands. Sin separates from God, and life turns dead in our hands. This is what sin does. Sin not only alienates from God, but it puts us in conflict with others. Why all the wars and fightings among you? Well, I just got to read James 4, and it says, is it not because of your lusts that are at war in your members? It's because of sin. The whole thing is infected. We are all infected. Sin not only alienates from God, it puts us in conflict with others. Think of all the people that went out would go out of business if sin were eradicated today. Lawyers, police, judges, jails. Boy, a good segment of our society would be without a job. People make locks, keys. Not only does it put us in conflict with others, but it enslaves us to ourselves. And today, we not only have selfishness, but aggressive selfishness is the thing to do. I'll get mine. You can worry about yours. Just think of the changed world if just that one thing, selfishness, could be eradicated. But today, self-discipline is not only disappearing, but it's being held in contempt. That's the stupid thing to do. Is self-control, self-discipline. In spite of all the talk. Of course, the other thing today, it's okay to sin as long as you're honest about it. And so we have honest adulterers, have honest robbers, we have honest homosexuals. As long as you're honest, that's the thing. It's okay to sin as long as you be honest. And also, don't be dishonest. Be open and honest about it. It's still sin whether you're honest about it or not. Now, the Christian knows, and we ought to know, and the disciple ought to know, that there is an enormous evil at loose in the world that has infected us all, be he administrator or student, be he parent or child, be he crew cut or long hair, an enormous evil has infected us all. And 1 John 3:8 says that he who commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. I remember my oldest child, he was then, or the first one at least, he was about 4 or 5. I can hardly believe it, but that such a statement would come out of a little kid who was sitting on the couch one day, and I'll never forget it. He looked up at me and I don't know what we were doing, but things were kind of silent. He was puttering with something, and I must have been reading. He looked up and he said, Dad or Daddy, what makes me naughty? I thought to myself, good night. Boy, now you talk about the theological, philosophical question of the ages. Now that is a humdinger. That's more than a $64,000 question. That's a $132,000 question. What makes me naughty? Why all the confusion? Why the conflict? Why the turmoil? A few years back, I read that when Khrushchev was still in power, he made a statement picked up at a cocktail party or something and recorded by Time magazine. He said, "What a wonderful day we live in. Everything is in turmoil." Sounded like the devil himself. Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, look, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly places. We do not wrestle against hippies or campus rally radicals or rebellious children. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our warfare is not against the establishment, the military-industrial complex, or even against organized crime. And we ought to be concerned about this, and as an American citizen, I am concerned about it. Very concerned about it. And having three daughters that are still at home that you've got to watch, like we never had to worry about it even 20 years ago or 15 years ago, I am concerned about it, what's happening in our streets. You may have seen that TV special a couple of years ago on organized crime. It was a 3 or 4 hour deal. And they told about all the various kinds of crime and went into it and documented it. And the conclusion, it says, now why does it prosper? And they said it's because they provide services that people want. That's why. They provide services that people want. And how are you going to do something about an organized crime that's providing what people want to have? With the possible exception of the strong-arm extortion methods. But the others, they want them. And said the only way we're going to do something about, and at that time it was a $50 billion a year industry, organized crime, you got to change the hearts of people. So they no longer want those services. But they didn't say how to change the hearts of people. But it simply says again that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not even against organized crime, but what is going on, the infection that's in the human heart that enables it to flourish, right? Like I say, has anybody thought about sin recently? Well, there is no such thing anymore. Can't have sin, you know why? Because then you feel guilty, and it's bad to feel guilty. That's some more hogwash we get fed. The Bible was written, and the law was given that all the world may become guilty before God. Now, I know there's such a thing as false guilt, the result of not meeting standards set up by human beings. But there's also the kind of a true guilt, the kind of thing that God brings by way of conviction of sin, and we ought to feel guilty, and we ought to take the personal responsibility for that guilt and get to God in the blood of Jesus Christ for cleansing, right? The Christian knows there's enormous evil that has infected us all. Well, what do we do? What do we do about this? I don't know. Good night. I get confused. I am confused sometimes. I remember one day walking, I've been here at the Glen, and I listened to some messages on a speaker over my office, and then I was preparing something myself, and it just happened that somebody brought a message on the 12 rules for raising children. 10 rules for leadership, 15 for that, you know, and 17 for this. And I added them up. There were some 50 or 60 rules they're supposed to remember this week. And I thought, oh, good night, I can't remember 50 or 60 rules. And I remember walking out across the Glen. I lived on the property at that time. And I was just sort of frustrated at trying to remember all these rules. I just sang that little song to myself. If I could sing, I would have sung it, but I warbled it or whatever I do, you know. Be like Jesus, this my song. At home and in the throng, just be like Jesus all day long. That's all I want. Just be like Jesus. Life simplified. What do we do? I read there's a great condensation in Reader's Digest this month on Between Parent and Teenager. But I made the mistake of buying the book. And I read it last night. And if my wife had sat down and planned it out, we couldn't have done things more wrong, apparently, than we've done. Except the writer doesn't tell you much how to do it right either. I'm skilled at doing it wrong. I need help on how to do it right. You know, I'll have to confess to you this morning that people that have so many answers about so many things and so sure make me very depressed. I just don't know that. I'm not just that sure about that many things. I'm sure about a lot less things than I used to be. But I've got some things I'm more sure of than I ever had been in my life, and they're rock ribbed deep down in my being. And you tore them out of me and you'd have to tear me up. But they're not as many as they used to be. Well, get back to the message you're saying. What do we do? Well, Jesus talked about this, and let's turn to Luke 21. A disciple in today's world, what should he do? I want to be a disciple. You want to be a disciple. That's why you came to this conference. Luke 21, you remember this discourse here of Jesus? I'm just going to pick out and read a couple passages here. Start with verse 9, Luke 21. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for this must first take place, but the end will not be at once. It's not yet. You know, is it bad today? Well, cheer up. Things have been and can and probably will get a lot worse. We haven't seen anything yet. You know, we've got nudity on the New York stage now, and even the simulated sex act, and somebody pointed out that about all that remains to do is to kill somebody on the stage. Well, they've done that in history. What were the Colosseums for? To watch a couple of people fight it out until one of them killed the other. Human beings are capable of that. We're capable of that. This day and age is capable of that. While I was in New York, I read in the paper that there was somebody up on about a four-story high building who was threatening to jump off. And, of course, the local radio station got the word out that this person was up there, and people were starting to converge upon it. And one person came by, a policeman said, "Where is this? I hope he doesn't jump till I get there." And others had said, were standing down there yelling, "Don't be afraid, go ahead, jump." As callous as could be. It can happen here. So I say, cheer up, we haven't seen anything yet. It can happen. But you see, we get sold a bill of goods that the human being is innately good. And if you just free him and uninhibit him, then that'll grow. That's the thing. Parents have restricted the good growing out of it. The trouble is we went through that a generation ago, and they haven't caught up with it yet. And he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Verse 25, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon earth distress of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then will they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Look, hang on tight. This hasn't caught the Lord by surprise. I wonder if we're too shaken up. We forget that we've been told all the way along about this. And what do you do? "Now when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Verse 34. "But take heed to yourselves. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly, like a snare. For it will come upon all who dwell upon the face of the whole earth. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. Peter, in talking about the end time, in 2 Peter, says that seeing these things are all to be dissolved, what manner of men ought we be? In lives of holiness and godliness. And the first thing we've got to bear in mind for us as disciples in this day, in all the confusion of what's going on here, that we need to live holy lives. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. A fellow was telling me the other day, he said, look, you got to get out there, and if you've got a guy out there, his tooth is hurting, you can't get his tooth fixed, you can't preach the gospel to him until his tooth is fixed. And as one friend of mine said, yes, and he can go to hell with clean teeth. I agree that tooth needs to be fixed, but that isn't his greatest need. There's something hurting far more than that tooth. When the palsied man who had a great need, and I always think of that scripture, it says he was sick of the palsy, and I thought to myself, I don't blame him. That's a terrible thing. And so his four friends come and let him down through the roof and let him down before Jesus, and what did Jesus do? He took care of the main issue first, which was what? Man, thy sins be forgiven thee. That's the heaviest burden he had. I imagine he was a lot sicker of that than he was of the palsy. But Jesus didn't stop there. He also said, take up your bed and walk. I think we ought to help the man with his tooth, but let's make sure that we recognize that the heart of the thing, the priority for us, has to do with sin. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And you and I need to be sure we know Christ as Savior, and secondly, that we are walking with Him in holiness of life. And if not, let's get 1 John 1:9 out and let's use it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I made reference to the fact that I was with the Billy Graham team for a few years. And it seemed like every couple months somebody would come to me and say, why do you think God's using Billy Graham like this? So I thought about this and I came up with an answer. Whether it's the right answer, I don't know, but it's the answer that seems right to me. I'd say, well, you know more than any person I know, or as much as any person I know. He tries to follow Acts 24:16. I'd like to be used like that. Oh, man. You know, the great secret. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Do you this morning have a conscience void of offense toward God and man? Is there any known sin in your life this morning that's unconfessed? That's what we've got to do in this kind of world we live in. A disciple in today's world, a holy life. No known sin unconfessed. And seeking in Christ's power to walk in holiness and godliness. My own life, before my own family, in my business, in school, in the neighborhood. Because we are to be salt. We are to be light. Salt penetrates and gives flavor. Light a match, or light rather than curse the darkness, we're told. We're to be the light of the world. But how can you be salt? How can you be light if there's known sin that's being condoned in our lives? People say, what are we going to do about all the radicals, about all the upheaval, all the things? Are we supposed to get a louder PA system than the rest? Are we to out-yell them? Are we to make bigger signs? What is a Christian to do? He's to be salt. And as far as I know, salt doesn't make any noise. And I don't know if light makes any noise or not, at least none that I can hear. But it's effective. There's quite an amazing verse over here in Isaiah when I find it. Listen to this. In this day of shouting and yelling at one another and big signs and megaphones and all the rest, and strident voices and shouting down with obscenities and all, it says, thou dost subdue the noise of the aliens as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. The song of the ruthless, the noise of the aliens, is not stilled by shouting louder, but is rather is as heat by the shade of a cloud. Now a cloud silently moves across and interposes itself between the sun and the earth. You don't hear it, but it cools it off. I think this is what a Christian, a disciple, should be like. He cools things off, quiets them, not by yelling louder, not by getting a bigger megaphone, turning up the PA louder, but he's salt, he's light, he's shade. And that means you've got to be. The second thing Jesus said, and I'm back to Luke 21, is to pray. He said in Luke 21:36, but watch at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things. Pray that you may have strength. In Luke 18:1, he gave a parable to this end, that men ought to pray and not to faint. If you don't pray, you'll faint. So what are we to do in the world in which we live? And what's going on here? We're to pray. Now, prayer is not an act of convenience. It's one of desperation, isn't it? It's a declaration of dependence. I had a college student who felt that he had the whole world with a fence around it, and that he was capable of handling anything, say to me one day, "Ah, Christians are refugees of life." From life. I said, "You put your finger right on it. That's me. I'm one of them. I'm a refugee. I need a refuge. And I found it, too. And I found if I don't pray, I'll faint. And if you don't pray, you'll faint." Or as another puts it, you lose heart. You get discouraged. You get down. Why does it take so long to pray? We scheme. I'll lie awake. I'll make outlines. I'll make the pros and cons. I'll assess the situation, define the problem, list the alternatives, try to pick. When do you get to pray? You know, I about exhaust everything, every time, on every problem, without pray. Pray. That's why I need to get back at a conference like this and get jacked up again on the quiet time. Realize once again the importance of having something vital, brief probably, but vital in family devotions around the table before the kids go to bed, to pray. So that we open ourselves up on the Godward side and then let Him into the situation in our lives. And among other situations, all the confusion created by all the things with which we're bombarded today. And then the third thing, and I'm back in 2 Timothy 3 now. Paul says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing the source of what you learned and where you got it, from your grandmother and your mother, and where did they get it? From the Bible. Let's stick with the Bible. In the times of stress, in the times of confusion, in the times of turmoil, in the times of books till they crowd you out of the house, whether it's on how to raise teenagers, how to be happy though married, how to none of your business, whatever it is, let's come back to one basic guide by which we evaluate anything we read anywhere we get it. Here we find a creed to believe and a code to follow and a cause to serve. I remember way back when we first started raising our kids, which was a generation ago. Those were the days that they came out with the so-called progressive education, don't inhibit the little darling, let him express himself in whatever way he wanted. And because if you repress him in any way, why, you'll misshape his personality and all. And they must have repressed him on the side, because they sure grew up with some misshapen personalities, that's for sure. 20 years later, I read a report by Dr. and Mrs. Glick of Harvard on the cause of juvenile delinquency today, and not Christians, at least there's no evidence they may be, but in their articles, simply from a psychiatric point of view, they traced a large part of it back to that philosophy those days, that we're reaping the benefits today, and I'm not very smart. I'll confess to you that I'm dumb. I'm pretty slow. But I can read. Now, I remember in those days saying to those around me, regardless of all I read in Parents Magazine, you hear in books, you hear people talk about, there's one verse of Scripture that enhances the whole thing for me. Since God wired up little kids, He knows how they're put together. He knows their psychology, and it simply says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself, child left to himself. You see, that's the thought. Leave him to himself and then the good will come out. It comes out all right. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. That's just one little illustration. That's the Bible. With one little short verse of Scripture. Continuing the things that thou hast learned, has been assured of, knowing from whom thou hast received them, and then the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise to salvation. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or fully furnished out to all good works. Don't let it push you off the Bible. That reference is Proverbs 29:15. What's going on here? Well, sin has infected this old world. What kind of people should we be as disciples? We ought to live holy lives. We need to pray. We need to stick with the Bible. Let's pray together, shall we?